We have been working our way through the book of Acts for the last several months now. And as we've been doing that, sometimes we've been taking a look at the lessons the Spirit wants us to know from that particular story. Other times we have kind of paused and camped out for a moment to see there's some importance to some topics that we need to look at. And today's going to be one of those days. In fact, we're going to start a kind of series within a series, if you will. This is part one of looking at the spiritual reality. Probably just two parts to this one. I wanted to do it all in one lesson, but you would be here for a while. So we'll just kind of take it in bites that are reasonable. We're going to consider Acts 19 and the spiritual reality today. But when we talk about spiritual reality, that can conjure up all sorts of ideas. So let me first invite you to consider the importance of the spiritual reality. Let me invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. Ephesians 6. Paul here has been speaking to the saints in Ephesus. He's in prison, and he's writing them to remember the grace by which they've been saved and to consider their calling. They would walk in a way that's worthy of that calling. And part of that walking, he looks at earlier in chapter 4, that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He'll say in chapter 5, walk in love, walk in, as children of light, walk with wisdom. But in chapter 6, he's going to shift a little bit and say you need to march. There's a warfare that you're part of. And so he says that we are engaged in a battle that we cannot win with our fists or with human ammunition. He says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You and I are waging war with cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. And literally that's what that word is, not heavenly places, just heavenlies, whatever realm that is. Okay, so I've not seen the devil. I've not seen demons. I've not seen angels that I know of. So what does this look like exactly? Paul says that there is a fight that you and I are to be about, and you can't win it with your fists. You can't win it by going to the gym and getting stronger physically. But spiritually, there's something that we need to exercise and be part of in order to win in this battle. Now, earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, Paul said this. He said that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He goes on to talk about how in the coming ages he might make a display of us, of his riches and his glory. So we've got the spiritual battle we're part of. I can't see it, I can't touch it, but it's really, really important. So I need to suit up with armor that I, again, can't see or touch. And there's a reality that I'm part of, that I am lifted up in the heavenly realm, not my flesh and blood, I think I would know that, but spiritually in some sense, I have been raised up with Christ. Humans, turns out, are kind of a composite creature. We have two dogs and a cat at home. They are physical creatures. You know, trees and bugs, they are physical creatures. And then you have spiritual beings like demons, like Satan, like angels, like the Spirit of God. God is a spirit, Jesus says in John 4. And we are somewhere in between. We're this mixture of the two. And so while I'm here on this earth, in the flesh, in my spirit, I am inhabiting some other realm, and I've been lifted up out of darkness, and now I am seated with Christ at this table where his people are welcome, and they're seated with Christ. And there's a lot to really appreciate about that, and we'll look at later. But it's important to realize that this is a reality. This is not some sort of pseudo-imagined kind of situation. We are actually made alive. We were dead. If you're in Christ, you really were spiritually dead. And then you've been raised up with Christ. You're seated with him. This is reality. But when we say reality, what is it that we mean? Can't see it. Can't touch it. can't taste it. So what does it mean, reality? In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews draws a comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, those two places are actually physically real places, but he's comparing Mount Sinai as a picture of the Old Covenant to Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, to a picture of the New Covenant. And it's not Mount Zion, Jerusalem, there in, you know, the Levant in the Middle East, but really we're looking at this spiritual kind of kingdom. And on Mount Sinai, back in the book of Exodus, God descended in this cloud of fire and darkness, and Moses was called up to mediate this covenant between God and his people. But on Mount Zion, there's something different. And it's not less magnificent, and it's not less fearsome, but we are told to draw near. If you drew near Mount Sinai, you would die. But with Mount Zion, because of the mediator we have in Jesus, we can be drawing near. Mount Zion, surrounded by angelic hosts, Jesus mediates a better covenant. Both mountains, both covenants are real, but one has an eternal quality to it. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the point that's being made in Hebrews 12, is that there's something that we're part of now in Christ that is unshakable. So picture like a snow globe, if you will. I like snow globes, I don't know. I'm very easily entertained. But they're usually some beautiful monument or there's something inside to capture your attention. It might be a beach scene, and so there's kind of a humorous thing, snow at the beach. Or you know, it's like Big Ben in London, or whatever it may be. But when you take that and you shake it up, well, things get really busy, and the snowflakes are going everywhere. But what doesn't get shaken up are the things that are steady and firm. And reality is kind of like that. The spiritual reality are the things that stay. And one day God is going to shake everything up, and what sticks, what lasts, that's the spiritual reality. The things like our jobs, or like some of our relationships, or our money, or our reputation, you know, things like that, they're just not going to stick. That's why Jesus talks about storing up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust and thieves can't do any further damage. Because there's going to come a time where these things are going to be shaken out of place. They're in the spiritual realm where our treasures will last. Now, when it comes to religious traditions, when it comes to spiritual rituals, the spiritual realm matters a great deal. That's what we're going to be looking at in Acts 19. Rituals, I don't know how you feel about spiritual rituals, but it depends on your perspective. Spiritual rituals can appear momentous and grand, or they can appear kind of flat and tedious. Yeah, we do this every week. We actually performed a spiritual ritual a moment ago with the bread and the cup. What was that? It can seem amazing and powerful, or just kind of mundane. And it depends largely on your belief that whether we see it or not, something consequential is happening in that moment. There's some reality that we cannot see or feel, but that matters anyway. Take a graduation ceremony, for instance. You go and you put on this ridiculous-looking square hat, and it's got this little tassel hanging down on the right. And at some point in the ceremony, they tell you to take that tassel and move it from the right to the left. And ta-da, you've graduated. That's just part of the ceremony. Something happened in that moment. There's an unseen reality, but it's represented in this visual way. Now, when it comes to religious rituals, some depict supposed realities that are not true. There are religious rituals that people practice that don't actually depict reality. For example, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, Paul's going to deal with the Christians there about food that's been offered to idols. And they rightly say that idols are not anything. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, he says, "As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." You go to a pagan temple, and they have their idea of spiritual reality. This is the way things really are, and so they practice certain things in worship, these spiritual rituals. And Paul says, look, we know that's not right. We know that's not true. So not all religious rituals actually depict spiritual reality. You can put on a square hat and you can move a tassel from right to left all you want to, but if you don't actually go to school and do the work and, you know, get the degree, then you are not graduated. Ta-da! Nothing happened. Now, there's more to this story in 1 Corinthians 8 and chapter 10. There's a spiritual reality that perhaps we've not considered, and we'll look at that more in a future lesson. But that's my point. Is a religious practice, a spiritual ritual, only has power in that it represents reality. So our question then is, what is that reality? Because if we don't appreciate that spiritual reality, we're performing rituals down here on earth that we don't understand. And really, we're missing the point. The religious practices prescribed in scriptures do represent reality. However, they are often, if not always, more than just symbolic. These rituals do more than just show that something's happening. They actually participate in what's happening. We're accomplishing something by these rituals. Not by our own power, but by assenting to God in His power. Why don't you think of it? Again, donning a hat that's square in nature and moving a tassel from right to left doesn't make you graduated. It doesn't. It doesn't make you a graduate. Putting a ring on your finger doesn't make you married, and then all of a sudden, ta-da, I'm not married anymore. No, that's not the way that works. This thing here represents something that's real. Those practices merely symbolize that something's happening. But God-prescribed rituals often coincide with and make accessible the power that God works in that particular practice. In other words, rituals are important. They're not empty. They're not flat. They're not mundane. They're not merely symbolic. See, I don't have to go to a graduation ceremony to graduate. In fact, in college, I didn't. You know, sorry, I did not go to my graduation ceremony. I stayed home and did something what I thought was more meaningful. Other people would say, well, you missed out on a very significant event in your life. I just didn't care. I got my degree in the mail and moved on. I mean, if that's important to you, great. But it wasn't for me. I'm still a graduate, for whatever that may be worth. But if I don't perform certain religious rituals that God has prescribed, I can't say, well, you know, that wasn't important to me. It wasn't significant. If God told me to do it, then it holds significance to God. It holds power. There's something connected in what I do here in the flesh to what's happening in the spiritual realm. Now, there are a number of things in Acts 19 that indicate there's more happening than we might see with our physical eyes. The first one we're going to talk about today, and we'll talk about some more in a future lesson, but the first one we'll talk about today is baptism. Now, we read Acts 19 a moment ago. Mike read that for us, verses 1 through 10. We're going to compare Acts 19, 1 through 10 with a passage we previously looked at in Acts 18, 24 through 28. In verses 24 through 26 specifically, we meet a Jew by the name of Apollos. Apollos, he's an eloquent man. He knows the scriptures very well. He knew about the way of the Lord, and he knew Jesus, knew about Jesus himself. But he only knew the baptism of John. I'm going to tell you that in studying this passage, there are some questions I have. Like, how did Apollos learn this stuff? From whom did Apollos learn this stuff? How far did his knowledge go? But the text tells us that he knew this much at least. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. And he was instructed enough that he could teach other people things concerning Jesus. whatever that might mean. But he knew only the baptism of John. And the way Luke tells us this, it's that he only knew, though he knew only the baptism of John. Something's missing here. He needed to be taught more accurately. But the question is, what was it that he was missing? And so there's this question mark. I want us to hold that kind of place in our minds. What is it that Apollos is missing in his understanding? Because the point here is that though Apollos knew many things, and he knew them accurately according to Scripture, he needed more. He needed a deeper understanding. Because knowing only the baptism of John was insufficient in some way. Now, let's continue to see how. In Acts 19, verses 1 through 5, we meet up with Paul in Ephesus. So, Apollos, we first meet him in Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla are there, and they teach him things more accurately concerning the way, and that he goes about his way. He actually wants to cross over to Achaia. He's teaching in Corinth and Cenchrea now. But then Paul comes to Ephesus, where Aquila and Priscilla were with Apollos. And he finds about 12 disciples. We read this a moment ago. And he asked them if they'd received the Holy Spirit when they believed. Now, they had not. But immediately we ask, okay, what does that mean? And so just like I asked you before, kind of hold that question in mind. Now I ask you to hold this question in mind too. What does it mean that they had not received the Holy Spirit? What's Paul really asking? We'll see that in a moment. But they're going to say something that's even more concerning to Paul. It's not just that they had not received the Holy Spirit, it's that they hadn't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And at this point, Paul's going, whoa, wait. If you haven't heard that there's a Holy Spirit, then into what were you baptized? See, what's interesting here is that Paul begins to question their baptism because of their understanding. You performed some ritual, but what was your understanding of the spiritual reality behind that ritual? So Paul, as he understood it, to be baptized implied that you knew something about the Holy Spirit. Well, they had been baptized, but into John's baptism. But they had not heard the full story. They didn't know about Jesus. They needed to know Jesus. And so when they did hear about Jesus, they were baptized in his name. What's pretty interesting here is that after they're baptized in the name of Jesus, Paul then lays hands on them. And it's then that they receive the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues and prophecies. And this apparently accomplishes what Paul had initially asked them. Had you received the Holy Spirit? Because the text tells us in Acts 19, in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's what he asks. And later when he lays hands on them in verse 6, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. This seems to accomplish what Paul was really about in the first question. Now, we'll talk more about this in a moment because the miracles that they're doing, speaking in tongues and prophesying, that also points to something that's happening in the spiritual realm. But the question we want to ask now is, what about baptism? What's going on with this question about their baptism? If we compare Acts 18 and Acts 19, then there are some principles that I think we can establish here. Apollos' instruction and the 12 disciples' baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, all that, there are these principles we can establish. And before we look at them, let me make this observation. When we read so much of the New Testament, we are not given a list of doctrines. It's not as though you can look up in your Bible and say, where are all the truths about this particular topic? And you just go down the list, and you read those particular topics, and you've got it all. And I think sometimes I wish there were, because it would just be really convenient. I could just go here in the index and pull up, and just, I would know. Or go to the table of contents. Instead of being a book about a certain person at a certain time, it would be about a topic. But actually, it's much more beneficial that it's written the way that it's written. And here's why. Even though it may seem cumbersome as a way to communicate, what gets illustrated is important. Because here we read stories. And when you read stories, there's nuance. They're in the narrative, there are details and there are examples that help us to understand, actually in a briefer and more powerful way, what's going on. So if I had a particular question today in 2024, and I'm reading a document with very specific particulars from the first century, it's going to be really difficult to encompass everything between that first century and all these centuries now up to this century. We'll have questions today that won't be answered back then. It'd be a huge book. Instead, we get general principles, and we have to read the stories, and if it's important, then it'll be mentioned in the scriptures, it'll be illustrated. If it doesn't get illustrated, it's not so important. So because of the nature of this narrative, it's actually better that it's this way. So in other words, when we read Luke, when we read Acts, look at the story, and take the time to compare stories. And as you compare these stories, and you kind of cross-reference, things will start to make more sense. So, here are the principles as we compare Apollos and the 12 disciples. And I really meant for these to come up one at a time. This seems overwhelming, but there you have it. Let's look at point number A. First of all, disciples need to know Jesus. It's a must. We need to know who he is, what he did, and what he promises to do. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he explained to his disciples. Look at Luke chapter 24. There are a number of passages here that we're going to look at. Some we're just going to reference. If you're taking notes, this hopefully will be helpful to look back on later. But in Luke 24, this is after Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead. And he explains to his disciples in verse 44, everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms that must be fulfilled. In verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Scripture had foretold what would happen to Jesus. But Jesus also promised the disciples that they would receive power. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us also that this is the Holy Spirit. They're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Apollos, think back about Apollos in Acts 18. He didn't know any of this. He didn't know that Jesus had died. He didn't know that Jesus had been raised from the dead or that Jesus ascends into heaven. He didn't know that Jesus fulfills this promise in Acts 2 because, of course, the book of Acts hadn't been written yet. And so he hadn't heard these things. He knew accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he knew only the baptism of John. And here's what I think that means. If he knew accurately the things concerning Jesus, well, John spoke about Jesus. John talked about the one who was to come who was greater than him. That was John's mission, to point the way to Jesus. John said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. And what Apollos knew was only up to that point. To say that he knew only the baptism of John means that he knew the story from beginning to the baptism of John. That I can't be absolutely sure of this, but it seems to me that in knowing only the baptism of John, it means that Apollos only knew up to that point. He didn't know about the works and teaching of Jesus. He didn't know about the crucifixion. He didn't know about the resurrection. But he had believed that there was one to come. Apollos knew that there was one greater than John. Apollos taught about Jesus, even if he didn't know what had become of Jesus. And that seems to fit best here as far as I can see it. So Apollos would have been baptized believing in the one to come, but not knowing the one to come. He would have been baptized just as John told people to be baptized, looking forward to one greater than John. He just didn't know that it had happened. He needed to learn then what his baptism pointed to. He needed to understand that his baptism linked with Jesus' death and resurrection. Look at Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, Paul is going to teach that if the resurrection is participated in our baptism. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? But by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So here's the spiritual reality. Romans 6, 1 through 4, baptism, it doesn't just symbolize resurrection. I think that's often what I've heard from folks is, well, baptism, it's a picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, it is, but it's more than that. It's a participation in his death and his resurrection. That is, I am baptized, I join with him, I am buried with him, in verse 4, by baptism into death. And as he was raised up, and I am raised up in baptism, then I am participating in this hope of the resurrection of life. And so there's the ritual, there's the religious practice, but if I don't know the spiritual reality behind it, then what am I about? Now here's something interesting to think about. John the Baptist was baptizing people before Jesus died. What's that all about? He's baptizing people, they're going in the water, and they don't stay there, by the way. You know, he raises them up out of the water, and that's supposed to be for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 1 tells us it was for the remission of sin. It wasn't just about repentance. As they did this, there's some transition from the idea that these animals are sacrificed for my sin. That's the old covenant. But now God is giving me something new and different, and I'm being cleansed, and the sin is being washed away. But why? Why does that work? Think of it this way. Animals are being sacrificed before Jesus ever died. What's that all about? Did that actually accomplish anything? Well, God was forgiving people of their sins when animals were sacrificed in the old covenant, but the spiritual reality had not yet been accomplished that this was a picture of. And so they're participating in an act that is portraying something that hasn't happened yet. So as John is baptizing people, saying, look for the one to come, look for the Lamb of God, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it hadn't happened yet. And so Apollos, who would have been baptized looking forward to the one to come, he would have been portraying an event that had yet to happen. When Jesus first gave the Lord's Supper, they were portraying a spiritual reality that had yet to happen. Here's my body. Here's my blood. Drink it in memory of me. Where are you? You're here. Well, it was a reality that had yet to be accomplished. So as Apollos is baptized, he is portraying something that hasn't happened yet, but he doesn't know it. In John 3, consider this too. It's not just that John the Baptist was baptizing people. In John 3 and verse 22, Jesus and his disciples are also baptizing people. Now later in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, we learned that Jesus himself wasn't baptizing anyone, but his disciples under his direction were baptizing people, even more than John was. Why would they baptize people unless it meant something? So as far as I can tell, Apollos did not need to be baptized again, or to be baptized rightfully the first time. Instead, he had this understanding. He knew enough, but he needed to know more. He knew enough to know that his faith was in the one to come, that John was saying, someone greater, someone's coming who's going to give the Spirit. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. And Apollos had faith in that one. And because of that, his baptism was valid. It rightly reflected a spiritual reality. But when we get to John's teaching and these 12 disciples in Ephesus, there's something different going on here. Because that's the point. Point B is baptism requires belief in Jesus. And that is two parts. John taught that this one to come was greater than him. He also taught that while he baptizes with water, this one to come was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And you can see that in Luke 3. In verses 15 through 17, while John is there by the River Jordan baptizing folks, they're all coming around. Maybe John might be the Christ in verse 15. And in verse 16, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, this baptism of the Holy Spirit is a complicated study, but to help us with at least this much, Jesus himself said in Luke 11, verse 13, that the Father knows how to give good gifts. Fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, you know. Which of you fathers, Jesus says, if your children ask for an egg, you'll give him a snake? You know, no, I won't do that. The idea is, we know how to give good gifts. Our Father knows how to give good gifts. And so if you ask him, Luke 11:13, the Father knows how to give the Spirit to you. He's a good Father. He gives good gifts. Now, Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He taught these things accurately. He only followed the story up through John the Baptist. But these 12 disciples in Ephesus that we read about in Acts 19, they hadn't even heard that much. Someone's greater than John. Well, who could that be? He promised us to give us the Spirit of God. That was part of John the Baptist's teaching. He taught about the one to come, baptizing with the Holy Spirit. He's greater than I am. But they hadn't even heard about the Holy Spirit. And that's where Paul goes, wait a minute. Something's off here. You don't know enough to have rightly understood the spiritual reality and to depict it properly in this ritual. And so because they had not understood this, their baptism wasn't based on faith in Jesus, faith in the one to come. They needed to be baptized in the right manner, in the name of Jesus, as Acts 19, verse 5 says. And so when they heard about Jesus, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's something to consider. And this seems so technical. It's like, why is it so important that we slice this up right? Well, because Paul thought it was important. And because the spiritual realities behind it are important. Not all baptisms are the same. There are some that are in line with Scripture. There are some that are in line with the way of the Lord. And then there are some that don't reflect God's revelation. They don't tell the real story of Jesus. Nor do they join us with what Jesus did. It seems in Acts 18, Apollos is not asked or told to be baptized. But these others are. He understood something about the story of Jesus. He didn't get all the particulars. And I'm going to tell you, that's where we are. There are things that you're going to learn. Those of us who are in Christ and know the Lord, there are things that you're going to continue to learn. You go, wow, that happened? When I became a Christian, I didn't understand that. I didn't know that. That doesn't invalidate what happened. Because you trusted in Jesus. And that was part of your salvation. But as you continue to grow and to learn, you'll learn more accurately. We'll be able to tell other people more accurately the way of Jesus. But these men in Acts 19, they didn't even know that much. Consider Ezekiel 36. This is part of what was foretold in the Old Testament prophecies concerning baptism. God spoke of what he would do in cleansing and in giving his Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, this is a prophet to Israel during the captivity. The Babylonians had taken them away from Israel. They're going to go back, but God promises them he's going to change things, make them new. Pick up in verse 25. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So God had foretold this is what he was going to do when he washed away their sins. This was going to be part of the new covenant, the new relationship. He's making something that had never been made before. And this is the third principle we see here in comparing Apollos and the 12 disciples in Ephesus. Point C. Believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when they're baptized in the name of Jesus. Okay, so what does that mean? All right, again, we're going to be talking about this more in a future lesson, and I'm asking you to bite off a lot with me this morning already. But again, remember in Luke 11, verse 13, Jesus had said that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So giving the Holy Spirit makes the Holy Spirit a gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit. In this way of speaking, the Holy Spirit himself is that gift. But notice this in the book of Acts. We've been in Acts 19, but look back at Acts 5. This is earlier on when Peter and John, the other apostles, are first beginning to preach about Jesus and the resurrection after Jesus ascends into heaven and gives them the Spirit.
And they're called in to a council before the high priest, the same group of people who had killed Jesus. In Acts 5 and verse 32, Peter tells them, "We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those," what? "Who obey him." God gives a spirit to those who obey him. We'll link those two ideas together. In Luke 11, Jesus says that if you ask the Father, he will give you the Spirit. In Acts 5:32, Peter says, if you obey the Father, he gives you the Spirit. So in some way, I ask the Father for the Spirit by obeying him. Well, what do I do? How do I obey him? Look now at Acts 2, verses 38 through 39. Go back just a few pages. This is when Peter and the apostles are first preaching about the gospel. It shows us something more. Acts 2, 38 and 39, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Now remember, that's what happened in Acts 19 to the men in Ephesus. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. "For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." God gives the Spirit to those who ask him. God gives the Spirit to those who obey him. He gives the Spirit to those who repent and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So how do I appeal to God for the gift of his Spirit? It's pretty straightforward. I repent. I turn from my sin. I turn from my rebellious, independent way of living apart from God. I turn back to him. And I'm baptized in the name of Jesus. This is not a mystical experience accompanied by some burst of euphoria. Now, joy is going to come. But salvation, those received with joy, there's no outward sign that salvation has actually happened. It is a religious ritual. It is a spiritual reality that's attached to what we do here in the flesh. And we'll talk about this more in a moment. But it's so important to see that that's what God has told us to do in order to receive the Spirit. Now, I'm not achieving anything. I'm not demanding. I'm not earning. But I'm asking the Father. I'm making an appeal to him. I'm saying, I am meeting your conditions. You have told me this is a simple thing to do. And so I do it. Because I trust you. And in faith, God joins us with his Son. And we're raised up to live anew, and he joins us with his Spirit. All right, Justin, that's great, that's wonderful. God, don't move on too fast. It's really important. Okay, but my question is about miraculous gifts. What about Paul in Acts 19? Isn't that what he was about, was passing on these miraculous gifts? Well, this fourth and kind of final point today is that miraculous gifts were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. In Acts 19, when Paul laid hands on the 12, they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. He first tells them about Jesus, and they need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they're forgiven of their sins, they receive the Spirit, because that's what we're told in Acts 2. But they hadn't received the Spirit in the sense of the miraculous gifts. In Acts 8, notice this passage, in Acts 8, Peter and John go down to Samaria to lay hands on the new disciples, that they might receive these miraculous gifts. Now, in Acts 8, Philip had already been in Samaria, and he'd been teaching people. He'd been performing miracles himself. He had the gift of the Spirit in this sense. He was able to do supernatural things. And people saw, and they believed, and they heard about Jesus, and they were baptized. They're baptized in the name of Jesus. But in Acts 8, verse 14, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, these two apostles, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon, in the next verse, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That begins this whole other story about Simon and his attitude about the Spirit and his hopes for gaining power. We've looked at that previously. But you see, Simon saw it rightly. Peter and John had to come. These apostles had to come and lay hands on them in order for them to receive these miraculous gifts. And so there's this time early in the church, when people could receive these miraculous gifts for the sake of serving in the kingdom, Peter and John, apostles, were needed to come down and lay hands on the believers. Now, interestingly, I want you to look at two passages with me in 1 and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, laying hands is something that you see in other places in Scripture. And it's not always done by apostles. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, Paul is talking to young Timothy, and he says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you." That means that Timothy received this gift when the elders laid hands on him. What? Now, we're not told what the gift is, but there's some kind of gift he received when the elders laid hands on Timothy. What's that all about? Well, look over at 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." There is the idea of laying on hands on someone, kind of like what the church in Antioch does to Paul and Barnabas back in Acts 13. They're commissioning them for a work. And there's nothing miraculous about it, but it's the idea that we're joining in with you in this, and we are praying for you, and we commend you to this good work. And it seems that what the elders are doing in 1 Timothy. But at the same time, Paul is also laying hands on Timothy, and it was when the elders laid hands on Timothy, but it was through Paul's laying hands on Timothy that he received the Spirit. Prepositions matter. With the laying on of the hands of the elders, through the laying on of the hands of Paul. Consistently, we'll see through the New Testament that if someone was to receive supernatural gifts, almost always, it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. There is an exception to that, which I'll leave for a future time, kind of a teaser, I guess. We'll look at that in a future lesson. Now, all of this is interesting. It can seem a little complicated. What do I do with it? There's a spiritual reality there. Rituals, spiritual practices today. I hope you can see baptism is incredibly important. But to do baptism the way that the scriptures tell us to do baptism, that I'm to be washed of my sin in faith in Jesus, I'm being transferred over to ownership to him, I belong to him now, that by faith in God I receive the Spirit, this new relationship with him, that's really, really important. But what does that look like then? If I receive the Spirit, but that's different than these miraculous gifts, that's receiving the Spirit in a different way, then what does it look like for me to receive the Spirit? I can't see it, I can't touch it, I can't taste it. What is that? Three passages, and we'll look at this more carefully in future lessons, but I'll leave you with these three passages. In John 7, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and in verse 37 we read, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus taught that believers would receive the Spirit, and it would be like rivers of living water, that they would have this flowing fountain of life within them. And so the Spirit, having the Spirit, gets compared to this unstoppable force of life at work in us. Now the Spirit's more than a force. He's a person. He is God. But to join with God in this way is to have the God who gave us life in the first place join with us and be with us, and to be in us, is to be in constant contact with life. But it's not just life for me. Where does that water go? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so we're to be forces of life in this world. Think about, if you're in Christ, think about what you were before. You were dead. And this world is full of people who are dead. And out of your heart should flow rivers of living water that people need. It's the Spirit. It's God acting through you that other people would have that water and receive the Spirit and be saved. Here's another passage. This is an Old Testament one in Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5. We'll just read verses 3 through 5. We're talking about Paul a lot. Isaiah here is looking forward to a time when God's going to restore his people. And he says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. People are coming from all over to see this river of life. This water that's flowing in the desert. You know, this is actually something that happens, you know, during the dry season. These rivers, they dry up. And then during the wet season, there's a rush of rain and sudden flooding. And flowers that you didn't think were there suddenly are popping up everywhere. And there's a rush of life where weeds and grasses and reeds are growing up everywhere and birds are flitting here and there. And it's an amazing burst of life. And in Isaiah, God is saying, that's going to be you. When I pour my Spirit on you, you will be made alive. But not just sort of like kind of limping along alive, like you're not quite dead anymore, but you're still, not, I mean, you pass. We'll keep you under close observation. You are abundantly alive with the Spirit. Not because of something you did, because of the power of God, because the Spirit of God poured out upon your dry, dry heart. And then finally, in 1 Peter 3, the reality, these are all pictures, but the reality is accomplished because of something that Jesus himself did. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Peter tells us that Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. What God did for Jesus in the grave, he did by the Spirit. And he promises to give his Spirit to believers today. For those who join with Jesus in that grave, in baptism, who are buried with him and raised up with him, that he promises to make alive by his Spirit. Baptism is incredibly important because it participates in this spiritual reality that was accomplished when Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Now, I realize different translations will talk about that line differently, maybe little s or big s, in the Spirit, by the Spirit. I encourage you to kind of think through that passage here, what's happening. Romans 1 will talk about how the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. But you think even back to Genesis 1. The Spirit was there when it all began. God wants to make his people alive today. And it's through Jesus, and it's by the Spirit that he does it. So there are these spiritual realities, and sometimes we don't think about them, but we're participating in them if we're doing what God tells us to do. Hope these things are helpful. I know this is challenging. I've given you a lot to chew on. Please talk with me afterward. These things are important to get right according to what the Scriptures say. So I look forward to hearing from you and talking with you. I hope this is helpful. May God draw us closer to him in his truth. Would you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for the time to open your word, and we pray that we have been careful and thoughtful in the way that we have examined your Scriptures. Thank you for sending your Spirit. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for offering hope and life eternal. Teach us to walk with you and to believe the truths that you tell us, and to teach them accurately to others so that others would know and be saved. Be with us, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.